If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're coming again to these verses at the end of the chapter that deal with the incident where the widow woman's son died and was miraculously raised again to life. We're just going to take a moment and read these verses, verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, 1 Kings 17 and verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow, with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of that portion to us as well. Let's bow in prayer for a moment, asking the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee that we have read in both of these portions of thy marvellous works. We thank thee that thou art a mighty God, and thou art our God. And we pray that as we come to consider these things today, that we might know thy blessing. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, O Lord. Give us that vision of thy greatness. Lord, give us a confidence in God. We pray that we would not have low views of thee, and because of that lose out with thee. But, O Lord, may we see thee for who thou art. Thou art a mighty God. Thou art able to do great things. Speak to us, Lord. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, minister to our hearts now as we come to the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And returning to this incident that we have read once again, where the widow's son died, we want to dwell this morning upon how it touched the life of the prophet Elijah. Last time we thought about the impact that it made upon the widow woman. So we want to focus upon Elijah, because there is a purpose in this with respect to Elijah. Because the Lord has Elijah in Zarephath for a number of reasons. The Lord can have more than one purpose in doing something in our lives, or taking us in a particular direction in life. The Lord can be working out numerous purposes. It's not just that he is confined only to one single reason and one single outcome. The Lord can be working out multiple purposes in our lives and in other people's lives as well through the one event. And that's certainly the case here in this portion that we have read again this morning. The Lord was working something in the life of this widow woman, and we'll mention it a little today again, the very last verse of the chapter, and what she had to say to Elijah. But we want to particularly focus in on, well, why is this happening at this particular time with regards to Elijah? When we think of all that he has been through, and the Lord bringing him to this place, and why does the Lord put him into this particular situation at this time? Well, one of the reasons why the Lord has Elijah in Zarephath is that he might be instrumental in bringing this widow woman's son back to life. These events are going to stand Elijah in good stead for days that lie ahead. Every event along the way, every circumstance, and we've thought about him at the brook, we've thought about him living in Zarephath, and now he's instrumental in bringing this widow woman's son back to life. Every one of these events is preparing the prophet for something. The Lord is molding him and preparing him for the greatest work that he is yet to do. Because through this event, the Lord is going to develop this man's faith and also his ability to seek the Lord in prayer. There's a purpose for this. It's no accidental thing that has taken place. Now, when we think about the context of it, we have those words of the widow woman where she cried out in despair, really, that her son was dead. And we thought about these last Lord's Day. What have I to do with thee? Verse 18, O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Well, there might be a cry of despair, but there also a cry of help in many respects. Because somewhere along the line here, we're not told particularly, but somewhere along this line of development in these events, this woman's faith comes into play. Because she is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those unnamed examples of faith. Verse 35 of Hebrews 11 tells us women received their dead raised to life again. Well, there's only two individuals in the Old Testament, two individual women in the Old Testament that received their dead to life. So Hebrews 11 verse 35 must be including this widow woman in that statement, because it says there, women, plural, received their dead raised to life. And as I say, there's only two women in the Old Testament that received their dead raised to life. So therefore, this woman must be one of those individuals that are mentioned there in Hebrews 11:35 as having faith, and as a result of having faith, saw her son raised again from the dead. So somewhere in this incident that we have read off today, somewhere along the development of these circumstances as you progress through what is recorded here, at some stage this woman's faith comes into play, where she is encouraged to believe God, where she looks to the Lord with an expectation that God indeed is going to do something remarkable and raise her son to life again. And that ties in with Elijah, because, as I say, he's the instrument that God is going to employ in raising this son to life again. Now, the first thing I want us to consider here with how this impacts on Elijah is to notice his response to the widow woman's outburst. His response to her outburst. Because, as we noted the last time, she reacted a little rashly to what he, irrationally to what had taken place. She turns on the man of God in the midst of her trouble, and she makes unjust and unwarranted charges against him. In verse 18, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? And we mentioned at the time that the sense is there that she's expressing a desire that he had never been about the place, that she had never come into contact with him. She's somehow blaming him for what is taking place. And it's the fact of him coming that has brought this situation into her family and into her home. Little did she not remember that she would have been dead and her son a long time ago if it hadn't been Elijah and the marvellous provision that God has brought to them over the months of famine. But in her sorrow and in her distress, this is what she has to say. But it's interesting to notice there how Elijah reacts to this upbraiding of him. Because if you look at verse 18 where the woman makes this statement, and then into verse 19 where you have Elijah's response to this, you will notice that initially he is silent to this charge that has been made against him. He has nothing to say about it. He's been upbraided, he's been assailed, he's been accused that it's his fault, that this is why this son has died, and it would have been better that he had never been about the place. And we find that Elijah says nothing in response. He makes no harsh reply to the widow woman. He could have spoken to her. He could have pointed out how serious was her error and misjudgment in these things, and that he could have reminded her that it was through his coming that God had miraculously provided for her and sustained her and her son up until this very moment. He could have said all of these things to her, and yet it surely is worth noticing that he didn't say anything like that. And sometimes in the Bible there is a study in what is not said as much as in what is said. It's important to notice that as well. What is not said is sometimes very significant, just to notice as much as what is said. He makes no reference to this at all. Because there is a time and a place for silence. Go over to Mark chapter 15. Let's take the Saviour as the perfect example in these things. There's a time and a place for silence. There might be an initial desire in someone's heart, well, I am going to say something, and I want to say something, and maybe even a feeling as I should say something. But there is a time and a place here for saying nothing. And in the opening chapter, the opening verses of Mark 15, you find the Lord Jesus facing accusations. And it's interesting to notice what his response is here at this particular time. We're just going to read these first five verses, Mark 15. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. It had more of an impression upon Pilate that the Lord answered nothing. You see, Pilate expected the Lord to answer. In the normal course of events, in the normal set of circumstances, when somebody would be before the Roman governor and on trial for their life, and accusations were being made against them, the normal course of events would be that the accused would speak up to defend themselves. That would be the normal expectation. And Pilate marvels, here's a man, and he's only looking on him as a man. We know him to be the Son of God made flesh, but he's looking upon the Saviour, and these accusations are made against him by the chief priests, and they wouldn't have been backward in the accusations that they have made. They want him put to death, so they're going to paint the picture as bleak as possible. And yet the Lord says nothing in response. He's nothing to say. And Pilate asks the Lord, have you no response to make? And again, the Lord says nothing. And it tells us there in verse 5, Pilate marvelled at this. There is a time and there is a place for silence. If we take the words of Peter over in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And sometimes there is that need for us to be silent and to commit it to the Lord, and let the Lord judge righteously. But what I want you to notice as well, going back to 1 Kings 17, is that there is a response that he did make. He did not respond to the widow woman's charge against him, but he did make a response. Because if you go back there to verse 18 of 1 Kings 17, verse 19 it is, Elijah said unto her, Give me thy son. That's all he said to her. Give me thy son. Now he did not automatically think that he had a right to take her son. Neither did he autocratically demand that she give over her son to him, but he asked her. He asked her, give me your son. These are the circumstances you're in. Distress. Your son has died. Your only son, it would say. Give me your son, Elijah asks. He courteously requested that she would give up her dead to him. Was this when this woman has hope and faith? Was it at this moment? As I say, somewhere along the line of these developing circumstances, this woman's faith is encouraged to believe that God can do something. Was it at this moment when Elijah said, Give me your son. Forget about all of those things you're saying about me or the Lord. Give me your son. Did she expect Elijah then to do something as a result of this request that is made by him to her? Was this the point where her hope is stirred, and like Abraham, where it tells us that against hope he was encouraged to believe in hope? It would seem to me that this has to be the point. This is why Elijah is speaking the words that he did. He's encouraging her faith. And there are times when circumstances or even words that somebody does say encourages our faith. You see, it's more important, rather than justifying ourselves or defending ourselves sometimes, it's more important sometimes to be in the position and to be the instrument in God's hand to encourage somebody's faith, to encourage somebody on with God. And Elijah is more interested in that than even defending himself. And he could have defended himself against that charge, no problem. But you see, Elijah had a confidence. And this is the point I want us to think about for a moment. Elijah had a confidence in God that something could be done.
You see, that's what's different about the child of God in times of distress. They have a confidence in God that something can be done. And Elijah here is taking responsibility for the situation. He believes there is a remedy. He believes there is a way out. He believes there's someone to turn to in the difficulty. It's not a matter just of having distress and being overcome with sorrow as this widow woman naturally would be. He believes there is a way and there is a pattern and there is someone to turn to. And it tells us there in verse 19 that having made the request, it says he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Elijah didn't carry him to the grave. You see, burial was instant in the eastern climate. It's not like us where a period of time goes by, a couple of days or sometimes, particularly over in the mainland, maybe a week or more. Elijah didn't carry him out to burial. That would have been the normal practice when somebody had died because of the eastern climate and the heat and so on. They would immediately have taken someone out to bury. Elijah did not take him out to the burial. Rather, Elijah carries him up to his own little room. This little loft where he is said to have lived. He took him up to the place of the living. He did not take him out to the place of the dead. So in this, there is an expectation that God is going to do something in his head. Is this where this widow woman is encouraged to believe that as she observed Elijah and what he did, he didn't take him out to the place of burial because her husband was buried somewhere in the locality. She's a widow woman. Her husband is buried out somewhere there in the locality. Elijah didn't carry him out to the burial. Elijah carried him up to this loft. And there's this expectation and this confidence with regards to Elijah that God can do something. He believes that he has the means, that he is the recourse where he can look to the Lord to do something. And isn't that not the difference in the child of God? And how we react to times of trial, even distress, instead of rash reactions and bewilderment even, we are to live by faith. We are to look to the Lord. We're to resort to the Lord in trouble. There is someone that the Christian can turn to. The Christian doesn't flap about in bewilderment. The Christian knows, I have someone to turn to. In my deepest distress, I have someone to turn to. That's what Elijah is encouraging here in this widow woman. That's his response. That's what he wants to encourage. The second thing I want you to think about is the request that Elijah made on behalf of this widow woman's son. Because having carried this lad up into this loft where Elijah had lived, it says that he put him down upon the bed, his own bed, Elijah's bed, and then in verse 20 it says he begun to cry unto the Lord. He makes petition to the Lord. And there in verse 21 we get to the petition itself, because there's some words that he speaks by way of preface here to this petition. But in verse 21 it says, O Lord, halfway through the verse, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Elijah is praying for something that has never happened before. This is the first instant of somebody being raised from the dead. Now, if I can backtrack a little bit and say, repeat what I said a moment ago. God is doing something in Elijah's life, preparing this man, shaping him, moulding him for the greatest hour of his life when he's going to pray on Mount Carmel. Now, that type of praying in Mount Carmel, and we'll, God willing, we'll get there eventually to think about it in chapter 18 where Elijah prayed. But that type of praying, the confidence that Elijah had in praying, where he gets down before God and he cries for the Lord to send fire from heaven. Again, something that's going to expect great things of God. That type of praying just does not happen all of a sudden. God develops praying and the ability to pray in his people. It's not like some switch that's just flicked over and suddenly somebody comes from an infidel to a mighty prayer warrior. That is not how it works in our lives, Christian. God develops and increases. We talk about growing in grace. And it's not something that happens instantaneously, overnight, where somebody goes from being not able to pray at all to being a mighty individual in prayer and prevailing with God. That is not how it happens. God develops prayer. He develops the ability to pray. And he does that through circumstances that he brings into our lives and putting us into situations where, yes, we do have to cry on to God. And we begin to expect God to do something. And we look to God with a confidence that he will answer prayer. And that's what he's doing here with Elijah. He's brought this circumstance into this home where Elijah is staying in order to develop in this man an ability and a confidence in God and even, yes, a looking to God to do something that has never been done before. Lord, raise this child, bring this soul of this child back into him again. Elijah is brought to the place where he believes that this can happen. He's looking to the Lord. His faith has been developed. You see, if you cast your mind back over some of the things that we've been saying about Elijah, we've been seeking to emphasize that God was teaching Elijah to live by faith. And we've thought about him at the brook, and then we've thought about him coming to Zarephath and living there off the barrel that wasted not and the cruse that did not fail. The Lord was teaching him to live by faith. But the Lord is also teaching Elijah something else. He's teaching Elijah to pray by faith. And that's the type of progression that the Lord would have in a Christian's life. The Christian is to live by faith. And then the Lord would have us to go on a little further along the way, and he would have us to be those who can pray confidently in faith. You see, we're told, it's over in Hebrews 11 again, verse 6, that those that come unto God, that they must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that ties into that whole chapter in Hebrews 11 of faith. Mighty acts that were done by faith. Why did those acts take place? Why did those men and women, as we're thinking about, have faith? It's because they come to God believing he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, do we have that confidence in God? That if we diligently seek God, he will reward us. He mightn't reward us immediately. He mightn't answer prayer just as soon as we make the first petition. We might have to repeat the petition many, many times, as we did, and we're going to come to see that in a moment with Elijah. But do we have that confidence? God rewards those that diligently seek him. Eventually, God may bear a long time with us, as illustrated in the parable of the widow woman over in Luke 18. About her coming to the unjust judge, and she came again and again and again, and finally he relented, just because he was weary with her coming. And then the contrast is brought in. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? Do we have that confidence that if we continue, if we persist, if we be diligent, then God must answer prayer? Because that's the whole essence of praying in faith, as it is in Hebrews 11:6, that we believe he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We believe nothing is too hard for him, and we believe if we persist in prayer and are diligent and faithful in prayer, then he must keep his word, he must answer prayer. This is what's being developed in Elijah. And I'm saying that that's what is to be developed in every Christian's life, you and me. The Lord takes us along the way. He'd have us to live by faith. He'd have us to pray with a conviction. That if we persist in prayer, God will answer. But we do not give up. That's why the devil comes, you see, and tells the Christian many, many times, oh, just give up praying. The devil knows what the Lord's going to do. And the devil comes along, and there's been times, every one of us, I'm sure we have gone through that, where we're praying for something and the Lord doesn't immediately answer it. And the devil has come along and he has whispered in our ear, just give up about praying for that. You're not going to get that from God. And the devil has encouraged us, and maybe sometimes we've listened. Maybe sometimes we've entertained the thought that he has suggested. Rather than thinking, no, God says if I diligently continue to seek his face, he will reward me. He will give me the desires of my heart. And the Lord is developing that here. And may he develop that in us. There's something else to notice. Not only is Elijah an example in prayer in this matter, but I want you to think about his request here as an example and a pattern for us in soul winning. Because his actions, and that's what we want to think about now in verse 21, his actions speak volumes to us. And as I say, it's a pattern here about soul winning. Because if you notice, well, the first obvious one is that there is that need for fervent prayer for soul winning.
if souls are to be restored and revived and regenerated, if life is to come back into the soul, then there has to be fervent prayer. That's what we find Elijah doing here. He's fervent in prayer. He prays. And as I say, he's praying for that which in Bible history has never happened. There's others after him. Elisha does it, for example, with a Shunammite. That's the other example that fits in with Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life. But Elijah is the first to pray for a restoration of somebody who has died. Here is a man who fervently believes and fervently prays. And if we are to see souls saved, if we are to see life restored, then we have to fervently pray. We have to pray on the same way as Elijah is praying here, with a conviction that God rewards diligent praying, that we are fervent in our praying, and we persist in it. There's also here a lesson about identification with the dead soul or the dead sinner in soul winning. Because there is a unique detail that is given to us there in verse 21 about what Elijah did. Because it tells us there about he stretching himself upon the child. And we're told he did this three times. Let's just read verse 21. It says, "And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." So he did it once, and then he prayed to the Lord. He did it a second time. He prays to the Lord. He does it a third time. He prays to the Lord. That's the sense that we're being told there. He did this three times, stretching himself upon the child, then crying fervently unto the Lord, that the Lord would answer prayer. Well, what is the lesson here? Why is this little detail put into the Scriptures? Well, let me suggest this to you. Surely it emphasizes the point that there has to be personal contact with those that we want to see brought to life. Souls cannot be won for Christ at a distance. It is not enough just to pray, if we're thinking about the realm of soul winning here. It is not just enough to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray. But as often has been said, and someone else has put it like this, we need to put feet to our prayers. There has to be personal contact with those that are in need of being restored to life. Souls are not won from a distance. We must come close to them. You see, there is one here who has life and warmth in them, and they are coming close to the one who is dead and lifeless. And we must do the same. Soul winning has to be personal. We must show warmth and care and consideration for needy souls. We have to get alongside them. We will never win souls from a distance. Well, we could pray all we want, but there's something else we must do. Individually, as a congregation, there is something else we must do. We must get alongside those individuals. We must go to them. If we want to take the illustration of the Good Samaritan, there was the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. Well, they saw the person in need. Maybe even had some sense of need that the person had, but they never went to them. They weren't like the Good Samaritan who went to that person. And even that little phrase that you read there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where it says about the Good Samaritan, he went to him. And there is an important point there to notice with us with regards to winning souls. We have to go to them. There has to be personal contact. It was said of the Saviour that he was the friend of publicans and sinners. Well, he was not a partaker in their sins. We knew that. And we'll gladly defend him in that regard. But he was the friend of publicans and sinners. It was one of the accusations that the Pharisees and Sadducees made against him, and religious leaders, chief priests and so on. They made the charge against him. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. But how true that was. How important it was. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. And he won publicans to Christ and saved great sinners as a result of being the friend of publicans and sinners. And there has to be in our lives as well. We don't condone the sin that somebody is engaged in, but we do have compassion toward them in their need. There are souls that are perishing. There are souls that need life brought into them, and we need to get alongside them. And surely there has to be something that is being taught here in this detail that you have in 1 Kings 17, verse 21. Elijah stretching himself upon the child, doing it three times. Here's this man who has life in him coming alongside this child that is lifeless.
And there's an illustration, I think, there about you and I and what we ought to do. And we do need to put feet to our prayers. We need to be active, engaged, whether it's outreach in one form or another, involved in some of the work of the Lord. We think about the Friday night meeting or the Sabbath school or whatever, where there is this actual coming close to those that are in need. That's following the principles that God would lay down in His Word. And sometimes, people, that has happened to evangelical churches, maybe we should say more orthodox churches, is that they stood aloof from people that are in need, and they've just prayed, and they think, oh, all we need to do is pray and the Lord will bring people in. Well, we do need to pray, and we do need to pray the Lord brings people in and the Lord saves souls, but we need to go and do something. The Lord puts an onus on His people to go to where the people are. Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. There is a part for us to play. So it is not enough, Christian, for us just to sit back and say, ah, but we pray. That's good. There's something else we need to do as a congregation. We need to go out. And as I say, sometimes Orthodox churches get into that mode where they think, oh, all we need to do is pray. Sure, God is sovereign and God's going to save who He will. That's very true. But also, there is a place for us to go and to get alongside personally those that are in great need. The other point that is brought out here of what we read in verse 21 is persistent contact. You see, not only are souls not won from a distance, but souls are not easily won. Souls are not easily won. And Elijah did this 3 times, and every time, having done it, then he cries unto the Lord. Again, he didn't give up after the first time, he didn't give up after the second time. He persisted. And it was his persistence that finally is rewarded with this child, this soul coming back into him again. We must pursue souls and not give them up easily. It was said of John Wesley that he was out of breath running after souls. Now, I might disagree with John Wesley's theology, but I tell you, we could do well to imitate his passion for souls. And it was said of him, he was out of breath running after. And may the Lord give us a passion to be persistent and not to give up. And we might be rebuked and we might be pushed off and told go away or whatever. Whether it maybe sometimes it's trying to witness even with people in your own family. What do? You just persist. You persist. As God gives you opportunity, as God gives grace, and you look to the Lord for help, but you persist. Because souls are not easily won. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And there might be times we feel like fainting, but we need to persist. Not only is there a lesson in prayer and a lesson in identification with sinners, but there's a lesson here too, surely, in instrumentality. We've mentioned this a little bit already, but just to bring it in here again when we're thinking about soul winning. The Lord was the one who gave life to the child. No one will deny that. But Elijah is the human instrument that God has employed to bring it about. And God uses human instruments. That is how the Lord works. God is in instruments. He could intervene directly and do something. And there are times when He does. That's God working miracles. Directly, when He intervenes in a situation, and we have examples in His Word of that. But that is not the norm. That is the exception. That is not the norm. God's normal way of working is to use instruments. Whether it's Elijah or some other individual like Elisha and the times you read of him and the things that God did through him, or the New Testament times and the apostles and the disciples, or down to our days, God uses human instruments. That's the pattern that He normally follows. Now, the Lord is sovereign and He can overturn that pattern and act as he more often than not, God uses someone else as an instrument to reach another individual. Somewhere there is that human contact that is made, that human instrumentality that is used. Even if it's only giving out a tract to somebody, the Lord is using the human instrument. Somebody had to print it, somebody had to hand it out. That is the normal way of working. And it ought to be our desire to be that link in the chain, to play that part. to be that human instrument that God will employ. Souls his ways, the scripture tells us. And may the Lord help us to do it. And with regards to Elijah as the instrument, he wasn't daunted by the lifeless corpse. You know, when he said to that woman, give me your son, and he's carrying that child up the steps, because it says he's up into the loft where Elijah was living. As he carried him up there, he wasn't daunted by the task that there was a lifeless child in his arms. He had a confidence that God could do something. And it may be that today, as you look on, whether it's loved ones in our family circles that are unsaved and they're lifeless corpse in a spiritual sense, we're not to be daunted with that. We're just to see here is great potential for God to do something and bring life to this lifeless spiritual corpse. May we have that confidence. One final thing I want you to think about here, and that's Elijah's report to the widow woman. Because if you come right down to verse 23, you know, the previous verse tells us that the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came into him again and he revived. And then verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother, and Elijah said, see thy son liveth. Here's his report. See thy son liveth. So having been closeted away for this period of time in this upper room, Elijah reappears. And surely, you know, the connotation for us, you know, we know the scriptures and we know the significance of the upper room. When you just think of where Elijah was, he's in an upper room. He's alone with God. And when we get into a place alone with God, be it an upper room or not, but when we get into a place alone with God, things happen. Things begin to happen, Christian. And that's what took place in this upper room. God heard this man's prayer as he is closeted away in an upper room. And he has waited on God. And now he comes out. He comes out to face the world. And what does he have to say to this widow woman? Does he have to say, well, my God is dead as well as your son, and he can't do anything about this? No, he says to this widow woman, see, thy son liveth, because my God lives. Remember his name? Elijah's name? My God is Jehovah. And we have sought to emphasize there, back at the end of chapter 16 and on into chapter 17, this great conflict that there is going on in Israel, where this claim is that Baal lives and Jehovah is dead. And then Elijah appears on the scene and he says, I'm going to prove to you something different. I'm going to prove to you that Baal is dead and Jehovah lives. Well, when Elijah comes out of the upper room here, and he comes out to face this widow woman and face the world. And you can imagine I'm sure the news of her son's death has got out around the place where she's living. I'm sure they heard her cries and her distress as she has bewailed the death of her son. So she's come out not only to face this widow woman, but face the world. And Elijah can say, my God lives. See. See. What does that refer to, that word itself? See. Behold. Look. Here's the evidence. My God lives. I believe in a God who lives. And this is his report back to this widow woman and to the others that are there as well. I'm sure that woman could scarcely believe what has taken place. But as we've been mentioning as well, and I repeat it again, somewhere along the line, she has been encouraged to believe this. She's been encouraged to expect God to answer prayer. And here now, there is the evidence. God has indeed brought her son back to life. There's the reality here of this new life. That's the sense of the word, see thy son liveth. It's thy son and not another, is the sense of the word. See, it's your son. It's the son I carried up dead into this upper room. And now he's back living. Here's the reality of this. And the Lord does really and truly save. And the Lord does really raise dead sinners to genuine new life. He gives new life, abundant life, a real life. As child's an answer to, as a testimony to answered prayer. He's alive by virtue of the fact that there's a man who prays fervently. God has heard the prophet's prayer. And as I say, he's developing prayer in Elijah's life that's going to reach even greater heights, because he's going to stand on Mount Carmel before all Israel. No, he's done it here in the seclusion of Zarephath, where there's only a widow woman and a few neighbours. But as we know, in the next chapter, God's going to take the prophet and he's going to stand him on Mount Carmel and he's going to say, bring all Israel, see this. And Elijah is going to go out on a limb and he's going to pray, Lord, send fire. And he's even going to douse it in water. You know, where did God develop in Elijah this spirit? He could douse that sacrifice in water and then look to the Lord to send fire and consume it all. Is it not here in what's taking place in Zarephath and in this upper room? And as a result of it, the result of this report that Elijah brings, and brings us down to the last verse where there is this extraction of praise from this widow woman. She had faith to some degree, but she now is more sure than ever of these things. Because look at the language. Now, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. Now I know. To say she had faith up to this point in time, some degree, but her faith is increased. And through these circumstances, we have been noticing God is doing something in Elijah's life, developing his living by faith and his conviction and prayer. He's doing something in this widow woman as well through Elijah, through what Elijah has done and how he has prevailed with God in prayer. She now knows more than ever Elijah is a man of God. She knows now more than ever that what Elijah says is the word of God. There is surely there a lesson for us. How do we prove to this world that God is living? How do we prove that his word is true? It is by the Lord raising people to life. It is the Lord raising people to life. Saving souls. So that people come to the place where they say, now I know. Can't argue with that. Can't argue with the evidence. Irrefutable evidence was put before this widow woman as to who Elijah is and who God is. And may we see the Lord doing similar things in our times. And may the Lord give us a conviction in prayer that it can happen. May the Lord bless his word.